Well, let me take another moment just to welcome you to church across all our locations. It's great to see everybody. And before we dive into the text, I wanted to take just a moment to update you on our family, because I always get questions about the family. And really, when you ask, you just want to know about the baby, okay? So let me tell you about the baby. It's crazy. She turned a year old this week. Arden turned a year old on Thursday. Yeah. Crazy that a year has gone by. And if you've been around for a while, you know that little Arden, when she was born last August, she was born with this heart defect called tetralogy of Fallot. And so it has been quite the year for our family. But on December the 28th of last year, she had open heart surgery. And they went in and repaired the defect. And when we left the hospital, they said that there was about a 30 to 40% chance she would need another surgery before her fifth birthday, which is not what we wanted to hear. And so we started praying and started asking all of you to pray. And 8 weeks later, went back in, had another echocardiogram. So they scanned her heart again. And the doctor came back and was like, look, her heart function has greatly improved. The area around her pulmonary valve is looking really good, better than it did after surgery. And so he told us at that point, I don't think she'll need a procedure anytime in the near future. Probably in her teenage years, he said, but not any time before that. Well, we just went back a week ago, and this was her one-year echocardiogram. And so, you know, we're on pins and needles, feeling a little anxious about the results. Well, after the scan, the doctor comes in, and he says, hey, it's improved again. Heart function has improved again. The narrowing around the pulmonary valve has improved again. And this is the first time that the doctor has said to us, she may never need another surgery in her life. And so, yeah, we praise God for that incredible news. And I wanted to share it with you because, like, seriously, you guys have helped to carry us through this season. All of your love and all of your prayers and all of your support. I don't know how we'd have done it without you. And so we just want to take moments as like this as a family and celebrate it with you, because you're our family and we love you. And I speak on behalf of the whole Griffin family. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Listen, with that said, if you have a Bible, grab it. Head to the Gospel of John with me. As you just heard, we're starting in on a new series today. It's going to be a long one. I don't know how long it's going to take us, a year and a half, maybe something like that. We're going to layer some other series in along the way, and so we'll take some breaks, but we want to do justice to this incredible book, and so we're just going to take as long as it takes us, all right? And before we dive in, what I want to do is just give you some basic background info on John. Okay, anytime we study books of the Bible, context matters. You need to know who the book was written to, who wrote the book, why it was being written, so that you can make better sense of the book. And so I just want to start with some of that basic information, all right? All right, first off, right out of the gate, the Gospel of John was written by none other than a guy named John. All right, I just want to check, see who's awake. So good job. You're batting 1,000 so far. But yeah, John, and the John we're talking about here is the Apostle John. There are four other Johns mentioned in the New Testament, but the guy who wrote this book was the guy who followed Jesus, the disciple, the guy who was part of Jesus' inner circle. And we know it from the book itself. Okay, for example, in the opening chapter, verse 14, the writer says, "We beheld his glory." Well, there were only three disciples who beheld the glory of Jesus: Peter, James, and John, when he took them up on the mountain and transfigured before them, peeled back his humanity and gave them a peek into his divinity, his glory. But we also know this to be true from church history. There's this dude named Irenaeus. He was an old church father, discipled by a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus at one point told the world, hey, the Apostle John wrote this gospel. And in addition, John's gospel, it's often known as the supplemental gospel. Right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. When you read and study those, you find that a lot of the content is very similar in nature. John's gospel stands alone. 93% of his content is unique. And I want you to read the gospel over and over and over again throughout the series so you can see it. But there are no parables in John, no demonic exorcisms in John. We find no record of Jesus' temptations. You don't see the transfiguration. You don't find any mention of the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, John includes a lot of content that the other guys don't include, like Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine. That's the miracle that always messes up all the Baptists, right? I know, because I grew up as one. Like, I don't know, what are we supposed to do with that? And don't worry, when we get to John 2, we'll make sense of it for you, but just know, Baptist, it wasn't grape juice, all right? So a lot of work to do when we get to John 2. I love this, John chapter 3, we find this incredible conversation with Nicodemus, this Pharisee who came out to meet Jesus in the middle of the night, and he had this conversation about what it means to be born again, and this is where Jesus dropped the famous passage on him, right? The one that, you know, if you didn't grow up in church, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Can't wait to get there. And then one of my favorite parts of the book, the upper room discourse. You only find this in John's gospel. Right before his arrest and crucifixion, he gathers his disciples in a room and he shares with them private instruction on what to do after his departure. And only a guy who was in that room would have had knowledge of what was said so that he could share it with all of us. Fascinating content in the Gospel of John. And he includes all of it for one simple purpose: to prove Jesus as the Son of God. You see, Matthew wrote his gospel to prove Jesus as king. Mark wrote his gospel to reveal Jesus as servant. Luke wrote his to show Jesus as the Son of Man. John wrote this gospel to prove him as the Son of God. And we know it to be true because he tells us. I'm going to give you a text that I want you to memorize at some point over the course of the series. It's John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the purpose statement of the book, okay? So don't stop at John 3:16. I want you to memorize this one as well. Here's what he writes. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, something I want you to note here, and I'm going to wear this out with you over the course, or wear you out with this over the course of the series, because it's that important. The word believe that you see in the text, it is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to entrust. And so belief in the Gospel of John, then, it is an action, not a concept. It is a verb, not a noun. It is not something that you have. It is something that you do. So, for example, I can stand up here all day long and tell you that I believe this podium will hold my Bible and my iPad. But until I entrust my Bible and my iPad to the podium, I have not truly believed. You tracking with me? The same is true for you and Jesus. Like, you can say all day long that you believe in Jesus, but until you entrust your life to him, you haven't truly believed yet. And again, this is John's point and his purpose in the gospel. He's holding Christ up so that we can see him for who he truly is. He is the Son of God, all in hopes that our response will be entrusting our lives to him. And here's the beauty. You entrust your life to Jesus, you receive life in his name. Now, I don't know how many of you were here last week. I know that was kind of a hard sermon. I joked with Brad earlier, and here in Cartersville at least, and I said, dude, the room is packed. I tried my best to run people off last week. Didn't work. I feel like more people came back this week, so it's great. I love it. Glad that you're here. It was hard. You can blame Jesus, okay? He said it. I'm just the messenger. But here's what I love. I told you coming off sabbatical that the Lord had just strongly impressed upon me this theme of surrender. And I truly believe that this next season in the life of our church will be a season of surrender. That God is going to call us both individually and corporately to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ in greater ways than ever before. And here's what is so interesting. We're about to get into a book for the next, I don't know, year and a half or so that is all about surrender. It's all about you seeing Christ for who he is and entrusting your life fully to him. And I would love to say that I was smart enough to figure all that out on the front end, like I planned it like that, but I didn't. I've been planning to preach John for months and months now, had no idea what the Lord would do in my heart and in my life on sabbatical. I just believe that God has gone before us. And that he is getting ready in the coming months to do significant things in our lives and through our lives. And so I say all that to challenge you, be in the room every week. Like, pick a location and get there. Come on Thursday, come on Sunday, I don't care. But just come and sit under the teaching of God's word so you don't miss out on what he's getting ready to do, all right? So let's get into it. We ready? Okay, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. All right, let's stop there and talk, okay? As people, As people, when we want to express ourselves, the most common way we do that is what? We speak words. We speak words. And I would also say that's why you need to be really careful with your words. You can do a lot of damage with your words if you're not careful. But again, we express ourselves through words. The same is true for God. Okay, when you look back throughout history, you see that the most common way God has expressed himself is through his word. In the Old Testament, we see it. God speaks creation into being. In the book of Exodus, God speaks and he reveals his character, his way of life to the nation of Israel as Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. At times, you see God speaking, saving his people, delivering his people from calamity, from their enemies. You even see God speaking and pouring out judgment on cities, on nations, even on the nation of Israel. If you want to see what I'm talking about, just go read the prophets. A lot of God speaking judgment in the prophets. But again, God expresses himself by his word. In the New Testament, what we see God doing is speaking his word in a new way, in a different way. And this is John's point in the opening verse of the book. He calls Jesus the Word. Okay, the word there is the Greek word logos, and it means divine self-expression or speech. And so John is letting us know that Jesus Christ came into the world to express God, to speak for God, to answer for God, to reveal God. And here's what that means practically. If you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is look to Jesus. Like, I can promise you, God is not who some of y'all think he is. I mean, I grew up in church, and I had a jacked-up view of God for the longest time. I just thought he was always angry at me, a slave driver. It was my job to keep him appeased and off my back. And, like, I lived under a lot of guilt and shame and condemnation because of my messed-up view of God. He is not who some of y'all think he is, and Jesus Christ proves it. Like, you need to read the Gospels and see who he is. He's the expression of God's character. He reveals God's way of life. He speaks of God's heart towards sinful people like you and me. Also, his heart toward the self-righteous. Do you know that Jesus Christ even reveals God's hatred of sin? He does. I mean, the greatest act of wrath in the entire Bible is found in the New Testament. You realize that? It happened at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, God in the flesh, went and laid his life down for you. God crushed his Son under the weight of our iniquities so that we could be saved, rescued, redeemed, set free. And we know from the scriptures that in the end, God will judge all sin, and he's entrusted judgment to guess who? To Jesus. It's his job. We see it at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote the book of Revelation. And he talks about Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. And this time he's not coming in as babe in a manger. He's coming in as conquering king, riding in on a white horse, eyes like flames of fire, diadems on his head, a sword coming out of his mouth, wearing a robe dipped in blood. He's got tattoos on his thigh. And John says the name by which he shall be called will be the Word of God. So there he is at the end, judging sin. But John also tells us here that the Word was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, all you good church-going people, where does your mind go when you hear that phrase, in the beginning? Yeah, Genesis 1:1, to the beginning of the Bible, right? Opening verse of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what John is telling us is this, that Jesus Christ, the Word, was there. He was there. Meaning, he was not part of creation, he was present at creation. And so John is arguing for the pre-existence of Jesus, the eternality of Jesus. You see, unlike you and me, Jesus' life did not begin in the womb. Unlike us, he did not come into being when his mother Mary conceived him. No, at his birth, the pre-existent Word who was there at the beginning simply took on human flesh. It's unreal. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we get to the incarnation. But again, the point is simply this. Jesus has always been and he will always be. He says of himself in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He existed before all things and he will exist after all things. And I know if you're anything like me, that makes your head hurt. I mean, right? It's just hard to get your mind around. This is the stuff kids ask questions about. Parents, don't you hate your kids' questions sometimes? Like, where did God come from? I don't know. Go ask your mom, right? Like, I don't know. But the simple answer is this: from no one and from nowhere, God has always been. He has always existed. He is eternal in nature. And again, if you're going, well, that makes my head hurt, it should. Because we're talking about an infinite God here, and you are a broken sinner with a small little finite brain. Me too. I ain't trying to like hound on you. Me too. And there's no way that we can understand an infinite God in that way. Like, if you could understand him, he wouldn't be God. You get that, right? And so again, anything we believe beyond the start of creation, no matter who you are, like, we have to believe by faith. We can only trace all of this back so far. And then whatever we believe past that, we believe by faith. And as Christians, we believe by faith that God has always been, because we know that God is trustworthy, his word is true, right? And we take him at his word. John goes on and he says, and the word was with God. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. When you say that you're with somebody, what you're really saying is that you're in relationship with them. Or like, oh, they're with me, I'm with them, she's with me, right, I'm with her, whatever it is. You're implying that there's a relationship there. And this is the implication in this verse, that in the beginning, the word was with God, meaning that the Son, Jesus Christ, was in perfect relationship with God the Father. And so John is alluding here to a doctrine known as the Trinity. This doctrine is uniquely Christian. And so we're the only people who believe this on planet Earth. One God eternally expressed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Those persons have distinct roles and responsibilities, but they all share the same character and nature, which makes them one God. And again, if you're going, well, that makes my head hurt, good, good. Like, this is meaty stuff. It should. Again, God is way bigger than you and I could ever understand. One God eternally expressed in three persons. What we do not believe is that there is one God who has expressed himself as different persons throughout eternity. Okay, this is a heresy called modalism. You need to reject it, right? The idea is that at some point in history, God existed as Father, and then he changed forms or changed modes, and he became Jesus the Son, and then he ascended after his resurrection, and he took on a different form or a different mode, and he became the Holy Spirit. That is unbiblical, okay? Nowhere in the scriptures do you find that taught. Again, it is one God, three persons existing in perfect unity. And so here's what I want you to think about. God has never done life alone. There's never been a moment in time where the three persons of the Godhead have done life alone. And as human beings created by that God in his image, you and I are not designed to do life alone. This is why we have a conviction here at Crosspoint that we need each other. Like, we were created and designed to need each other, and we need each other for many reasons: spiritual growth, discipleship, obedience, spiritual protection. We need each other to live out the mission of Christ in the world. And so I would say to all of you who are trying to live life alone, you're missing it. You're missing it. And when I say it, I'm talking about the life God created you and saved you to live. And so if you're walking through life alone, get some people in your life and do life alongside of them. Join a group. That's the easiest way to do it here at Crosspoint. He continues, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, John is my kind of guy, because I like guys who just say it. I don't like guys who sugarcoat it, beat around the bush. The guys who have always made the biggest impact in my life are the guys who, out of love for me, like, James, just buckle up, bro, I'm about to say it. Just need to drop some truth on you because you need to hear it. I think this is one of the reasons I preach the way I do. I love you, I'm just gonna say it, all right? I'm not gonna hold anything back. John just says it. Doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't beat around the bush. Jesus is God. He's God. He's not just another religious teacher. He's not just another religious leader. Jesus is not just another prophet. He is God. And again, as Christians, we're the only ones who believe this. There's a great lie in the world, and you've probably heard it, that all religions are fundamentally the same. No, they're not. Christianity is fundamentally different than every other religion in the world. Why? Because we're the only ones that believe Jesus is God. Take Islam, for example. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet sent into the world by God, that he did some really great things, lived a really great life. Muslims even believe that Jesus was crucified, put on the cross, but he didn't die. Instead, before his death, God removed him from the cross, brought him into heaven. They even believe that one day he's returning, but they don't believe he's God. Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that he's God like we believe he's God. They believe that Jesus Christ was created by God. He's not an eternal being. He is a son of God, not the son of God. Same's true for Mormons. They don't believe that Jesus is God like we do. They believe that Jesus was created by God. It was like God and some celestial mother in some spirit world. Really weird stuff. And Jesus came out of that, and then he was born to Mary and took on flesh. And they also believe that you and I can, if we're good enough and have enough wives and offspring. Women, sorry, you're cut out of the deal. This is only for us guys. But that we can be gods of our own galaxies, our own planets, our own worlds. It's really, really strange. And so what we believe as Christians flies in the face of what all the other religions believe. He is God. I love what C.S. Lewis says on this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept this claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Come on, Lewis. I love the point he's making here, right? Like, if Jesus ain't God, we shouldn't be here. Because if he's not God, we have gathered to celebrate a crazy lunatic. We've gathered to worship the greatest con artist the world has ever known. We shouldn't be here. We should be out there doing something else right now. But listen to me. If he is God, then the only right response is for you to fall at his feet, call him Lord, and give him everything. Amen? Full surrender. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, here's John's point. Jesus is the agent of creation. Again, going back to Revelation, and we just studied this during our 7th series. He wrote this in chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus is the originator of creation. So all creation finds its beginning or its origin in him. And look, you don't have to believe that. Like, it's fine if you don't want to believe it, no problem. You can believe that nothing created everything. It's just my opinion that it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in a creator. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But again, as Christians, we believe that God the Father created all things, and he did so through Jesus Christ, his Son. I had a seminary professor that put it like this. He said, when it came to creation, the Father was the architect, the Spirit was the supervisor, and the Son was the one by whom it all took place. I thought that was pretty good, right? And so here's what that means. When you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, and you read the creation account, which, by the way, is not a science book. You do know that, yes? Like, Moses in Genesis 1 was not writing down a scientific explanation of creation. He just wanted the people of Israel to know, your God created all this. And so don't get caught up in silly scientific arguments about Genesis 1. It's not meant for that purpose. But when you look back there and you see all things coming into existence, the light, the land, the sea, the animals, the birds, the people, look, Jesus did that. Jesus Christ did that. He is the one responsible for all that. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1, 2, love this, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So let me make it really personal if I can. I want to bring it in from like heavens and earth, and I want to make it practical for you, okay? Here's what all that means. If Jesus truly did create all things, and without him nothing that was made would have been made, The only reason you're sitting in that chair right now is because of him. The only reason you have blood pumping through your veins and breath in your lungs in this moment is because of Jesus Christ. You exist through him, 1 Corinthians 8:6. In him you live and move and have your being, Acts 17:28. And that reality should humble you, my friend. It should humble you, right? Like, I don't know if any of you grew up in a house like I grew up in, but I can remember as a kid when I was acting like a complete idiot, I would hear at times, "Boy, I brought you into this world and I can take you out." Do we still talk to our kids like that today? I don't know. I think maybe we've gotten a little soft, right, as we've progressed. But here's what I'm saying. Listen, that's actually true for Jesus. Like, it's true. He brought you into this world. And if he wanted to, not saying he would or that he will, I'm just saying, if he wanted to, he could take you out. In him, you live and move and have your being. In him, all things hold together. And that includes you, which again, in my humble opinion, should lead you to submit to him full on, entrusting everything to him as Lord and King. John continues the same thought in the next verses. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this is the last part of the text we're going to read today. We're just getting through five verses because there's so much good stuff. But here's what John is teaching, that Jesus Christ is the giver of life. That Jesus Christ is the giver of life, and that means a few things. Number one, he is the giver of physical life. Just unpack that. Jesus Christ is the giver of physical life, which means, and please lean in on this, it means every life matters. Because he gives life, that means every life matters. And when I say every life, I am talking womb to tomb, okay? Starts in the womb. I know I was gone when the whole Roe versus Wade thing happened, so I hadn't even gotten to talk to y'all about it. So I just thought I would take a moment this morning and clarify where we stand as a church, where I stand as your pastor, okay? So let me just speak to that. We are pro-life people. We are, okay? We are a pro-life church. I'm a pro-life guy. We believe that all life matters because all life comes from Jesus, and we believe that life starts in the womb. And it's not just a cluster of cells that we can do away with if it, in fact, it seems to be an inconvenience, right? And so as a church, we want to fight for the life of the unborn. We want to speak up, we want to speak out, we want to do what we can to make sure that all life is protected. Now, with that being said, I will say also, in addition, if you are a woman or a man in the room that has contributed to an abortion in some way, you've had one, you supported one, look, God has grace for you. Like, we ain't going to stand up here and condemn you. I'm not going to shame you, guilt you. Like, that's not what you're going to find here. And I would say you don't need to live under the weight and shame and guilt of that either. God has grace for you. There is forgiveness to be found, and Jesus Christ wants to offer it to you freely. Praise God, right? All life matters. Starts in the womb, but we cannot stop at the womb. Like, when I say all life matters, I'm talking about the lives of immigrants. We're talking about the lives of orphans. And so let me say again, we want to fight for abortion. Some of y'all better be ready to take some kids into your house. We can't just talk about how life matters and then do nothing to show that life matters. We're talking widows. We're talking the poor. We're talking people from different cultures and ethnicities. All life matters because all life comes from Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we're really the only ones that can argue with that with any integrity. Truly. Because we believe in a God who gives life, forms life, creates life, and that all life is made in his image. This is the Imago Dei, right? To say that life is created in the very image of God means that every life possesses intrinsic value and dignity and worth because God has saw fit to make it so. This is what makes the atheistic worldview so silly, in my opinion. Like, when an atheist wants to argue that all life matters, they really can't do that logically. They have no foundation to stand upon. Okay, Mr. Atheist, why does life matter? Because I said so. So you're God now. I should submit my life to you as God and live by your truth. And it just makes absolutely no sense. When someone who doesn't believe in God argues for the value of human life, they are stealing from the Christian worldview. Jesus Christ gives physical life. Number two, he's the giver of abundant life. He's the giver of abundant life, and we see this in John 10:10. He says there that the thief, he's speaking of Satan, your enemy, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly to the full. We're talking extraordinary life here. How do you experience that life? Well, it goes back to what I talked about last week. You treasure Christ over every relationship, and you walk in obedience to him no matter the cost. Because again, remember, if you were here, when you follow Jesus, what you're doing is you are aligning yourself with God's design for how life is meant to work, and that's when life works. When you live according to his design, that's when you know joy and contentment and satisfaction. The world's way doesn't work. Live your truth and follow your heart and just do you, it doesn't work. And if you want to know how I know that, well, a lot of people are buying it, and we're more anxious than we've ever been, more depressed than we've ever been, more divided than we've ever been. Sadly, suicide rates are higher than they've ever been. The world's way does not lead to extraordinary life. Look, if you want to know life to the full, abundant life, Jesus Christ is the one who can give it to you. And then finally, he's the giver of eternal life. He is the giver of eternal life. 1 John 5:11, God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his son. Which raises the question, well, why do we need that life from him, eternal life? Because apart from him, we're all spiritually dead. You ever seen a dead person do anything? Have you? If you have, man, that's creepy and weird, but because dead people usually don't do anything, right? They're just there. As spiritually dead people who are stuck in our sins under the wrath of God, deserving his judgment, we can't do anything to help ourselves. We can't do anything to free ourselves, which means we are hopeless in every way. But praise God, in grace and kindness, he did for us what we could never do through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, that he came into the world in human flesh, lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we deserved, conquered sin, death, and hell by his resurrection. And he did all that so that you and I could receive eternal life. And John says in the text, that life that Jesus offers, it is the light of men. All right, I want you to note today, as human beings, we were never designed to live in darkness. I read a fascinating article about it this past week. There was some dude, like back in the 60s, took a bunch of people into some caves, and they lived there for like weeks and weeks, and he just wanted to see the effects of darkness on human beings. It was not good, by the way, okay? But all of this research was birthed out of that experiment. If you spend too much time in the dark, listen, it results in poor concentration, poor job performance, oversleeping, depression, weight gain, hallucinations. You are more likely to lie, to cheat, to engage in other unethical behaviors, and you are at greater risk for cancer, cardiovascular disease, diabetes, and metabolic syndrome. So you weird people, get out of the dark, get some sunlight in your life, all right? You weren't meant to live in the dark. But listen, the same is true spiritually. Come on, we all know it. The world is a dark place, right? It is. We see it every single day. You look out there and you see violence, murder, war, rape, injustice, poverty, suffering, sex trafficking. The list goes on and on and on. Like, what other word are you going to use to describe it? It is dark. My friends, God did not design his world to work like this. All of the darkness you see out there is a direct result of sin. The darkness is with us because sin is with us. God did not design his world to be dark, neither did he design us to live in darkness, which is why Jesus Christ came to deliver us out of the darkness. We'll study this later in the book, John 12:46. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is so good. If you're somebody who showed up today at one of our locations, you're watching online, and you feel like you're in the dark. Like, man, life is not working, and I'm trying to do some stuff to help, and none of it is helping, and I don't have joy, and I don't have peace, and I don't have contentment, and I feel like I lack purpose. I'm just kind of walking through life blind right now. Here's what I want to say to you. Jesus loves you, and he can and deliver you out of that if you will entrust your life to him. It's what he does for people who are stuck in the dark. Now, for those of us who've done that, we've called on him. We've been delivered out of darkness. Jesus Christ now calls us to live lives in this world that dispel the darkness. In Matthew 5:14, he calls us the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And when you think about the purposes of light, you can start to make sense of the statement. Okay, first off, light illuminates. So if you walk into a dark room, what is the first thing that you do? You start slapping the wall, like, where the heck is it, right? And you finally find it, and you flip it on, and boo, all right, let there be light, and now you can see. It illuminates. Light also attracts. So when I go out at night before bed, and I take my dogs outside, and I flip on the back porch light, guess what happens? Zzz, right, there, here they come, attracted to the light. Light also promotes life. So if you're a plant person and your plant starts to die, where do you stick it? In the light. Do you know that medically it has been proven that broken bones heal faster when they're exposed to light? Pretty fascinating. I tell you all that to say this. This is your purpose in the world, follower of Christ. He has put you here to be a light in the darkness, to illuminate it, to expose it for what it truly is, to live your life in such a way that people are attracted to the great life that is Jesus. And he's also put you here to promote the life that is found in him. Physical life, abundant life, eternal life. And he goes on in the same text, Matthew 5:16, and he says, the way we do that is by performing good works that honor and glorify our Father in heaven. This is why God created you, and it's why he saved you, Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. This verse fascinates me every time I think about it. That before you were ever here, God decided there are some good things I want done in my world. So he made you, and he gave you certain gifts and passions and wired you up in a certain way, gave you a certain personality. And then in grace and kindness, he pursued you in the person of Jesus. Took hold of you by grace, gave you the faith you needed to believe. Why? So that you could live out those good works he had set aside for you before your life ever began. It is why you are here, to be a light in the darkness. You're not here to draw attention to you, my friend. And we all need to hear this because we live in a culture these days where like everybody's bent on getting eyes on them. Like the whole social media influencer thing, that's super weird to me. Want to be an influencer. Like, bro, you got 100 followers. You ain't no influencer. Stop it. This is what people are doing. It's like we're obsessed. It's videos and photos and whatever it is, because I want eyes on me. And I want to say out of love for you today, if your very purpose in life is to get eyes on you, you're missing it. You're missing it. Your purpose in life is to live your life in such a way that eyes go to him. That attention is drawn to him. And we want attention to be on him so that more people can come out of the darkness and into the light. And here's the great hope that we have at the end of the day, and I love it, John says it, that the darkness has not and cannot overcome the light. Praise God. Because come on, isn't it easy to feel like the darkness is winning sometimes? Like you ever look out there and get discouraged? Like what in the world is happening? I mean, come on, really? It's easy, isn't it? Here's what I want to remind you of today, and take hold of this. God is always at work in his world, and he will have his way. His plans and purposes will be accomplished. He has not checked out. He is still active, and all across planet Earth on a daily basis, Jesus Christ is rescuing people out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into his kingdom of light. And so in that way, the kingdom of God is always advancing. The church of Jesus Christ is always expanding, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Come on, man, in the end, the light wins. Have y'all read the end of the book? We win. Jesus wins. So don't get discouraged. Just see the darkness as a greater opportunity for you to shine brightly in the midst of it. I love this picture at the end of the Bible. And again, this is John writing. One day, Revelation 22, we will be with Jesus in a place where darkness will be no more. No more night, just Jesus the Lord. He'll be all the light that we need, John says. And we will rule and reign with him for eternity in a very, very bright place. And so, as we close, let me just say a couple things and we're going to pray. Believer in Jesus Christ, do not dare waste your life here aiding the darkness. Don't you dare do it. Waste your life by aiding the darkness. Be a light in this dark world. Let your light shine for the glory of God and the salvation of other people. Like, spend your time here well. Do it well. And then unbelievers, let me say this. It's time for you, and this is the invitation today, to come out of the darkness. To come out of the darkness, to come into the light. If you have never put your faith, entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, the one who gave you physical life wants to give you abundant life and eternal life, and he will. And he will if you'll entrust your life to him. So, man, if you need to do that, I want to give you the opportunity to do it right now. And then we're going to respond. So if we can, just across locations, let's bow in this moment. And if you're that person who knows, man, I have to entrust my life to him. Believe in him. You're stuck in the dark, man. No life in you. Just tell him today, Jesus, I need you. I admit my need for you. I'm a sinful person, and I know that I cannot deliver myself out of darkness. I can't give myself abundant life or eternal life. Jesus, I admit all that comes from you. Tell him you believe. Jesus, I believe that you can do all that for me. And that what you did at the cross 2,000 years ago counts for me today. That you died my death so that I could be forgiven and rescued out of darkness. And to confess him to be Lord, Jesus, your Lord, conquered sin, death, and hell for me. And Jesus, I am asking you to give me life today. Abundant life, eternal life. So Jesus, I'm entrusting my life to you. Listen, if you just made that decision for the very first time, and I want to challenge you and encourage you, do not leave today without telling somebody. We're going to have pastors available at all of our locations, prayer teams available at all of our locations, and we want to celebrate what God did in your life today. So before you leave, just come and grab someone. They're going to be at the front of the room, and just tell them, man, I entrusted my life to Christ, and we want to give you some resources as well to help you get started in your new relationship with him. But I want to call us. The band's going to come and play, man. We're going to sing. I want to invite you to pray. If you need to come and get on your knees at the front of the room, you do that. We have communion available if you want to eat, drink, remember the sacrificial death of Christ. And if you brought a gift, a financial gift, this is when you give it, man, all in response to what Jesus Christ has given for you. We have giving boxes across the room, so you can do that if you need to. But Lord, would you come, Spirit of God, move in this place. We give you this time. It is yours. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.